You take your Bibles again and turn to the book of Ruth, the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And tonight we want to consider verses 15 through 18, an introduction really to the great subject matter as we find it here in Ruth, chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, covenant privileges, covenant privileges. So verse 15 of Ruth chapter 1, Naomi says, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." And may God bless the reading of His holy and His inspired word. There are two truths, just two truths, that are, I think, ought to be precious to every believer. God's covenants in the Bible are all about, number one, relationships. God's covenants in the Bible are always and always about relationship. That's the first point. The second point is that God's covenants are all about reliability. They're about relationship and they're about reliability. As to relationship, the covenants of God in the Bible have to do with God, particularly, specifically, with God and His people. Something between God and ourselves, for example. A relationship that is covenant-based. A relationship that is simply defined as between God and people. The second part, as to reliability, is that all covenants in the Bible are based upon the word that God has spoken, the promises of God. God has spoken to us. Finally, the book of Hebrews tells us, in the person of Jesus, in the person of His Son, everything God has said in His word, every promise is guaranteed, is true because of who God is. There is a undeniable reliability connected with the Word of God, with the promises of God, because of who God is. So when we talk about biblical covenants, the covenants of Scripture, those two ideas, the idea of relationship and the idea of reliability, are at the very heart of what constitutes a covenant with God. Generally speaking, of course, God makes covenants with us. You might vow something to God, you might make a covenant with God, but fail to keep your word because you are human and you sin and you are frail and you are weak, but never God. When God says something, God means it, God keeps it, God promises and keeps His promise and keeps His word. Any relationship with God that is based on a covenant is personal. Personal. Between you and God alone. You with God. Any reliability in God is because God provides it. Who He is. I am God. You can trust me. When I make a covenant, when I speak, when I declare my word, it is my bond. It is my character. It is who I am. It will be fulfilled because God cannot lie. You and I might make promises to each other. We fail. We break our word, we break our promises, but never God. So everything that is personal between you and God is because God has provided something to keep that relationship firm and fixed. He has provided Himself. The very essence of a covenant in the Bible is God with His people. God speaking to His people. God keeping His word. God making promises to us. So God does something rather unique, doesn't he? He binds himself to himself and to his word. It used to be in the old days that you could shake the hands of someone and say that that handshake was guaranteed, a bond, reliable. That he didn't even have to say something. If he just shook your hand, that meant, didn't it, the very shaking of a hand, that was a guarantee that the promise would be kept or whatever was made. God is like that himself, right? God makes promises and he always keeps his promise. He always keeps his word. God backs up himself with himself. This is the glorious truth of Scripture. This is the essential element of a relationship with God. You can trust God. We have many relationships in life. If you look back over your own life, you go back to when you were a child and you have your parents and you have brothers and sisters perhaps, and you have school friends and then college friends, and you have all of these relationships that are interwoven. It is guaranteed among all of those relationships that someone will fail and break their word in those relationships. But it is never the case with God, is it? When God says something, God keeps his word. God never lies, because God is God. So he backs up his word with himself. Now, I know that when we make promises with each other, depending on your character, someone may hear what you say and judge you as unfaithful or untruthful or unreliable because they know you. Ah, well, he said that before, or she has said that before, and they never keep their word. They always make these promises, and then they fail to keep their word. That is never the case with God. Whenever God says something, he means it. God has said a lot to us, hasn't he? Think about it. Genesis to Revelation. So much in his word. And everything in his word, what he has communicated to us, is about establishing, keeping, holding, having a relationship between us and himself. God binding himself, God committing himself to his people. When husbands and wives, or when two people get married and become husband and wife, they have committed themselves to each other. They do not commit themselves to each other for a period of time, like the world does today, right? Well, if it doesn't work out, I've got some contract that says I'm free and you're free or whatever. Or maybe I've got a contract that says, no, you owe me millions. Whatever it is. God is never like that. In fact, you can view the covenants of Scripture as some kind of marriage idea, marriage relationship between God and his people. And God, who binds himself to his people, is not like we are in marriage, for example. We just break them. Break a covenant all the time. Go down to the courthouse every single day in every single city of every single country in the world, and you will find people breaking covenant. But not God. Not once, not ever. I say to myself, can I trust that God? Because that's the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Can I depend upon such a God like that? Can I believe God who has committed himself to his people to do for them what they can never do for themselves? I think I can trust God, that kind of God. And so, when we come to this passage that is before us, it would seem that Ruth has, with her background, which is pagan, Moabite, has come to the startling realization that a relationship with Yahweh is not like a relationship with Chemosh, the gods, Molech, of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Oh, no, 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 no. Yahweh is entirely different. He's unique. He is a covenant-keeping God who binds himself to his people in such a way that they love him and he loves them and does wonderful things for them, blesses them, and so on. Somehow, when we come to a knowledge of the covenants of Scripture, we determine in understanding the covenants of Scripture that God is reliable, not unreliable. Chemosh is unreliable. Chemosh demands child sacrifice. That's the Moabites. That's where Ruth comes from. That's Orpah's background. That's where Elimelech and Naomi have spent 10 years plus, surrounded by that culture, child sacrifice, Chemosh, but not Yahweh. God even says in the scriptures, it never entered my mind to do those kinds of things. The things that the pagan gods do. And the pagan gods, by the way, are not real gods, and they don't do those things. It's the people who say they believe those gods who actually do those things, who offer child sacrifice, and so on. God's promises, when God speaks, God's word is faithful, God's word is sure, God's word is certain, because God is an unchangeable, unchanging God. That's God. It's the God of the Bible, God of Ruth, as we shall see. In fact, this is the entire testimony of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. That this God that the Bible reveals, or to put it another way, that God reveals himself in the scriptures, that this God can never ever break his word. He's faithful. He keeps his word. And then we discover that his word, his promises, the things God has said, they undergird, they are the foundation of every covenant. All the covenants of Scripture have underneath them the promises of God, the reliability of God. Because if they don't have that, then God will break those covenants willy-nilly. But he never does. Because underneath is God. We often talk about underneath are the everlasting arms. What do you mean by that? You mean they will never let you go, right? They will never fail. They will last forever, always holding you. That's what we mean by that. That's what we mean when we say that under all covenants of Scripture, God binds himself to fulfill what he has obligated himself to keep. His promises, his word. In the Bible, there are two kinds of covenants. The first kind is a conditional covenant. The second kind is an unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant would be something like the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. The condition was, don't eat. Don't eat. The day you eat is the day you die. The promise that undergirds don't eat is if you don't eat, you live forever. If you eat, you die. What did Adam do? He ate, he died. It's a conditional covenant. I promise you life if, condition, you don't eat. So this is a conditional kind of covenant. Or take, for example, God's covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, in the giving of the law through Moses. Do this and live. Right? Simple condition to the law of Moses. Do this and you live. Of course, nobody can do it. They break it. We break it. Israel broke it. Those are conditional covenants. An unconditional covenant would be the kind of covenant God makes with, for example, Abraham or David. I promise you, Abraham, I will give you a son. I promise you, David, I will give you an everlasting house. And a throne that lasts forever. I promise you, I bind myself to that. You don't have to do anything, Abraham. You don't have to do anything, David. There are no conditions. I bind myself to my word. I will do this for you. Unconditional. So we have to say the fulfillment of the conditional kind of covenant involves us. We are required to do certain things. But the fulfillment of an unconditional covenant requires and depends only on God. Only on God. Can you rely on Abraham? Can you rely on David? I don't know. They proved that they were weak and failed at times. But can you rely on God? There's no question. Why? Because the testimony of the Bible is about a God who does not lie, who is in his character and his nature, who he is. Unchanging. Unchangeable. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31, which is the covenant, right, of all covenants, is the promise of God to his people, to his elect people, that I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will forgive your sins and I will remember them no more. I will write my law on your heart and in your mind. I will. What do you have to do? Nothing. Just believe. Receive. It's the truth. God says, I will do these things for you. It's a new covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. God promises his glorious blessings. And you just have to say, thank you, Lord. Unconditional. And by the way, you cannot fulfill the promises of the new covenant. Only God can forgive your sins. And only God can write his law on your heart. And only God can be your God, and you can be his people because of God. His promises. In fact, let me say to you tonight that this idea of covenant is without question, without exception, the singular, preeminent framework, basis, if you like, for how God works in all of Scripture. If you want to know how God works, then you must know and you must understand this one single idea, this idea of a covenant. Let me put it this way. This Bible is covenantal from beginning to end. From the very beginning, God binds himself to covenant, and that takes you all the way to the end. And it takes you, by the way, into eternity. We talk about the covenant of redemption, don't we? What do we mean by the covenant of redemption? Surely the covenant of redemption involves just that, redemption. And if it talks about redemption, it requires a redeemer. And it only truly makes sense when this idea of redemption, when it is seen within the framework of a covenant. That's why we talk about a covenant of redemption. That in order for Christ to redeem us as our mediator, he binds himself in covenant obligation to keep the promises that God has made about the forgiveness of our sins through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood for your forgiveness of sin and mine. In fact, can we not say that the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is saturated through with redemption? Redemption is everywhere, pervades this idea of a covenant. Jesus is said to be the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is, according to the confessions of faith, the only redeemer of God's elect. Only he can redeem. Not Mary, not a priest, not an idol. Only Jesus redeems. Why? Because only Jesus sheds his blood. And why? Only Jesus applies his blood through the power of God the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Salvation is of the Lord, of Christ only. Redemption. He's our Redeemer. Now, having said that, this book of Ruth is all about redemption. Isn't it? This is the book of a Redeemer. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. We'll discover Boaz later. But this is the story of redemption, the book of Ruth. In fact, this is the story of every Christian. Redemption. You cannot be a Christian without redemption. There is no such thing as being a Christian by your good works, by your faith. It is by being redeemed, purchased with the blood of the Lamb. Right? We are the redeemed by the Redeemer. How does God communicate that in a covenant relationship that is reliable? Because he promises to keep whatever it is he says in it. That's why all of the covenants of the Bible, all of the covenants God has made, are what we say dependent upon the eternal covenant of redemption. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and verse 21. In the councils of eternity, the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decreed all things. All things that exist, all things that shall be. And I know how difficult it is because I struggle myself to conceive of eternity in terms of time. We must not and we cannot think in terms of time if we wish to try and understand God's decree, because God's decree is eternal. Time will mess it up. Time will mess your mind up. Mr. Spurgeon, as you know, formed a pastor's college. So he trained young men. Now, he himself was young. But he trained young men in 1891, 1 year before his death. This is what he said. He says, our venerable forefathers were at home conversing upon the covenants. I love men and women who love the covenant of grace and base their entire theology upon it. The doctrine of the covenants is the key to all theology. That's Mr. Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was 15, 1 year after his conversion, he says he had his first lessons in theology from an old lady who was the cook at the local school that he went to. And he said this, Mr. Spurgeon, he said, many a time we have gone over the covenant of grace together, and I do believe I have learned more from her than I would have from 6 professors of divinity. A cook in a school immersed in covenants. I am in absolutely no doubt myself, personally, no doubt whatsoever that the idea of the covenant of the covenants of Scripture, or the idea of covenant itself, is the key to understanding the Bible. It is the key to the unity and the diversity we find in Scripture. It is the key to continuity and discontinuity. That there is a binding together of the Old and the New Testament, and yet they are distinct. Old and new, but yet they are one. And how is it possible that they can be distinct, diversified, and yet at the same time bound together in perfect harmony and union? Because of covenant. It's the only answer. It's the only reason. This is what we find in the Word of God. And in fact, I'm fully convinced that without that, I could not preach one whit about anything as it should be preached. And how far I would fail on that, I do fail. It is only this idea that gives impetus, motivation, to understanding my Bible for my daily life, particularly how I must live and how I must die. Covenant. In fact, if you don't understand covenants in Scripture, I want to know how you could even live, let alone die. Because in covenant, you get God. And that's all I need. That's all you need. So covenant theology, which is so disparaged by many, is in frankly the only theology that provides the necessary hermeneutical tools to interpret Scripture consistently. And when it does that, it always provides biblical understanding and understanding, as I say, of how to live my life and how to die when it comes time to die. The Heidelberg Catechism, we even sang it tonight, Christ our hope in life and death. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And there are points that make up the answer. For instance, I belong to Jesus. What's my hope in life and death? I belong to Jesus. Christ alone, Christ alone. Right? That's what we sang. Our hope in life and death. Not only I belong to Jesus, but my sins are forgiven by Jesus. How? I'm washed in His blood. I'm washed in His blood. I believe this is what we find here in this story of redemption in the book of Ruth. You say, Russ, well, where do you get all that stuff from? Well, I'm going to show you. Look at our passage tonight, right? This is the third dialogue, the third conversation that we find in chapter 1. The first two conversations are between three women, three widows, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi did all the talking. They just listened, wept a while, grieved a while. But Naomi did all the talking in those first two conversations. But this final conversation in verses 15 through 18 is between Naomi and Ruth, just the two of them. And it's between them because of what happened in verse 14. And what happened in verse 14, you remember Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye and returned to Moab. Gone. Back home. Gone back to her people. We know that Orpah has gone, returned, and that Ruth has stayed because of verse 15. In fact, Naomi says to Ruth, who has hung back and stayed behind, she says this in verse 15, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. So return, you Ruth, return after your sister-in-law." And why did Orpah return? Well, Orpah returned, you remember, because she has listened to the recommendation, the reasons, the advice that Naomi listed from verses 11, 12, and 13. This is why you should go back. I can offer you nothing except bitterness, because God has dealt bitterly with me. I've got nothing for you, Ruth and Orpah. I cannot provide for you. I got no future for you. I got no husbands for you. Are you actually going to wait for me to get married again and produce sons? Are you going to wait for them to grow up and then marry them? It's reasonable, right? Logical to say, no. Of course they're not going to wait. So go back. Go back and find in Moab where you come from your people, go and find husbands from the Moabites. Makes perfect sense. Orpah goes. Makes sense to Orpah. But Ruth stays. She does not go back. Notice what it says at the end of verse 14. But Ruth clung to her. Clung. The Hebrew word is dabak. It means to cleave to. It means to hold fast to someone or something. This is the same word, dabak, clung, that is used of King Solomon with all of the foreign women that he had, that he loved. 1 Kings 11 says, Solomon clung to these in love. It's interesting that 1 Kings gives a list of where all of the foreign women come from. And did you know that the very first country that is listed is Moab? And that Moabite princess or woman or whoever she was, there might have been more than one, I don't know. She said to Solomon, "Now, Solly, listen to me. You know, I know you worship the way you do and I worship the way I do. Please, can you help me? You know, I find it difficult to this concept of one God. Okay, we Moabites, you know, we have different ideas. Can you build me an altar out there? I mean, look at the temple you built. It's magnificent. Can you not just build me some small little altar east of Jerusalem?" That's exactly what he did. Not just for the Moabites, but for all of the foreign women that he did, so that they could go out and worship their gods. He built what the Bible says is a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. That's what Solomon did. He clung, dabak, to those women in love. And what did they do? They led him astray. That's what they did. King Jehoram, if you like, or Joram, 2 Kings 3:3, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he did not depart from it. Oh, how often you read of the refrain, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Every king in the northern kingdom, Israel, Samaria, with the capital, they followed the sins of Jeroboam, who built two golden calves, one in the north, one in the south, because he wanted his people to stay within the confines of the northern kingdom and not go south to the place where God had commanded them to worship, namely Jerusalem. No. Can't have my people going to the southern kingdom. So I build these altars. These are your gods. Worship them. And they worshipped and sinned against God. Job uses this word, debak. Job 19:20. I love this verse. My bones stick to my skin. Stick, cling, debak. My bones cling to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. David says, same word, Psalm 63, verse 8, my soul clings to you, pour your right hand upon me. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that we should lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily clings to us? Same idea, right? It's always nearby, hanging around. But more importantly, debak is the word that is used of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, right? Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife, cling to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Two pieces joined together. You know, if you join two pieces of wood together with glue, and you try and separate them, they tear apart. They rend each other apart. This one breaks that one, and that one breaks that one. And you've got all these tears in the wood, because where you join them together, they're one. It's the idea. King James uses that word, cleave, right? Notice Ruth clings, cleaves, holds fast to Naomi, conveys the idea of holding on for dear life. If you were drowning and somebody threw you a rope or a life preserver or whatever it is, you'd cling to it. You'd hold on to it for dear life, for life's sake, right? Surely in Ruth's mind, by clinging to Naomi, she is conveying the idea that to go back is to lose everything. Now, I can only say that Ruth has come to whatever understanding she's come to in expressing herself in these verses by God's revelation. It's not from her own heart. She's a pagan. She's a Moabite. She grows up with Chemosh. She certainly didn't come up with this idea by herself, but she has been exposed to the God of Israel somehow, some word here or there. More specifically, the idea of going back means she loses God. She loses blessing. She loses connection, love. In fact, that's exactly how Ruth puts it. Look at verse 16. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. You know, I've often wondered, did that little word from Ruth in verse 16, I think that word from Ruth kindled some little flame in Naomi's bitter heart. It's just a spark. She wants to stay with me. She wants to stay and belong and not leave. Somehow I think it's like, you know, when you turn the key or push the button to start your car in the modern car today, right? It catches and it starts up. Or like you turn the flame on a grill, you press the button and it ignites. I think there's just a little ignition that's going on between Ruth and Naomi, in Naomi's heart. Don't urge me to leave you. Don't tell me to go away. Don't abandon me. I will not leave you. In fact, Naomi has expressed herself quite strenuously, bitterly, in verses 11, 12, and 13. But here Ruth, having heard all that, clings to her, stays. Surely such a demonstration of affection would affect any human heart in a bitter condition. I won't leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. You think Yahweh has abandoned you, but I won't leave you. Surely there's a little kindling of something in the heart of Naomi. You see, dear congregation, bitterness can always be overcome and joy can come in again. And how often do we go through times of bitterness in our life and yet joy comes in the morning? God can bring joy to us. It's like the seed that you plant in the ground, right? It's just a dry, dead-looking seed, and you put it in the ground and you cover it up and you water it. And would you believe it? Up comes life. Do you know that I have never failed once? Every time I've planted the seed and see it come up to, filled with joy, success, right? Life. But where did it come from? From God. From God. Not from me, my efforts, but from God. Because you see, God says, there's life in the seed, but it must die. You must bury it. When you bury it, I give it life. Isn't that a great lesson? That in death, which we sang about tonight, there is life. Life everlasting because of Christ who overcame death. Christ alone. Christ alone. It's God who has done it. I sense a little kindling of something in Naomi's heart in just these words. Ruth is expressing, I have no desire to go back like Orpah. I have no desire to return. Do not urge me, Naomi, to leave you or to return. Notice two things, right? I'm staying with you and I'm not going back. I'm staying here and I'm not going back. Do you know that in those two statements, I'm staying here with you and I'm not going back, that the whole concept of conversion or salvation is right there. I'm not going back to my old life. I'm staying with Christ from now on. I'm not leaving you, Jesus Christ. Isn't it really the other way around? Jesus says to you and me, I'm never leaving you because of covenant love. Now, you know, Naomi has said some stuff. Verse 15, right? It is quite reasonable and understanding by us, I think, to read what she says to Orpah, for example. You see, Ruth, Orpah has gone back to her people. It sounds reasonable, right? Gone back to her people. Most people who come from a people are very comfortable with those people, right? I have a people, I come from a people, I'm very comfortable with those people. If I meet someone who's not my people, well, whoa. Who are you? What are you like? I got to get to know you, right? But we're very comfortable with our people. You see, Ruth, Orpah has gone back to her people. But what I really want to know in the passage is, what about her statement? You see, she has gone back to her gods. She has gone back to her gods. And listen, what does Naomi mean by, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her gods? What Naomi means is, you see, Orpah has gone back to your God, Ruth. Orpah has gone back to your God and her God. Not just Orpah's God, but Ruth's God. Back to Chemosh. Back to that abomination of child sacrifices. Thank God for a young king like Josiah, right, who comes along and sees all of these places that Solomon built up and says, shoo, 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 no. Just cuts them down, right? Because they're perversions of Yahweh, an abomination. 2 Kings 23. And you know the remarkable thing about the Moabites, who really should know better, is they are the descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And isn't it absolutely incredible that Lot, who has some concept of Yahweh, of Abraham's God, who vexes his soul in Sodom and Gomorrah every day with what he sees, his two daughters have absolutely no concept of Yahweh. None. And the fruit of that are the Moabites and the Ammonites, who have no concept of Yahweh, who worship their god that they've made up, Chemosh and Molech. So was it right, and here's the thing, was it right for Naomi to urge Ruth to go back to Chemosh? Why don't you go back to Chemosh, Ruth? Now, you know, every Israelite was supposed to know that there really are no other gods. Yahweh is the only God. God is the only God. He is one. He is true. He is the only God. Chemosh is false. It's not even a real God. It's not even a lesser God. It's a man-made thing. It's an idol. It's a figment of your imagination. Israel denies, supposed to deny the existence of all gods, all rivals to the one God, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Naomi doesn't really seem concerned in sending Orpah back to her gods. Nor by extension does she seem really concerned in sending Ruth. Why don't you go back to your gods, Ruth? Now let's remind ourselves what takes place in the book of Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. A time of great spiritual vacillation, right? Up one day, down the next. Up one day, down the next. Sin here, judgment back to God. Sin, back to God. Cycle, right? The book of Judges. What you discover in the book of Judges when it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes is a weakened sense or perception of who Yahweh really is. As if you can play with God. It will also appear that Orpah's return, Orpah going back, is based solely on Naomi's physical reasons. I got no husband for you. I got no son. You know, I got to offer you nothing. So everything is reasonable. Physically, to go back makes absolute sense. Naomi's not really speaking of Orpah and Ruth or thinking of them in any spiritual way. You see, she's gone back to her gods. So what? So what? Let's not forget that Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi, married the Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And in marrying Orpah and Ruth, of course, Mahlon and Chilion violated the law of God. You're not to marry any foreign woman, especially not a Moabite or an Ammonite. Under the surface in this chapter are these incredible spiritual realities that, by the way, undergird every aspect of your life tonight. Every decision you have to make spiritually is suffused with ideas about God, your perception of the God of Scripture. And if you have a God of Scripture that you can manipulate or you can dictate to, that will come out in life. But if you have a God that you are absolutely dependent upon because of a covenant binding in relationship, that will affect how you live and how you die. That's what's going on underneath. Certainly Elimelech and Naomi have forged a new life in Moab and somehow God is left out. He may have been with them in the beginning, but soon enough life in Moab forces them to forget about God and get on with integrating in society, in Moab culture. God is, however, not absent from Naomi's life at all, right? In fact, God shockingly, startlingly, strikingly is working undercover, as it were, in and through the events of Naomi's life. No husband, no sons, they're gone. But you've got this daughter-in-law whom God has brought in somehow to her life. And you see, you can either see it's God who did that or it's just happened. But we all know that nothing just happens, that it's God who makes all things happen. You can't get away from God anywhere. Anywhere. If you spend time, however, in enemy territory without any problem, sooner or later, you are going to join, like Lot did. Spiritual synergism never works. It cannot work because you cannot have the Lord and Chemosh. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other. or the other way around. But you know, when I think more about it, I don't think Naomi is just guessing here. Well, you see, Ruth, Orpah has gone back to her people and to her gods. I think what is undercurrent here is this one simple truth. Orpah has never left her gods. She has never left her gods. But now Ruth is in this vice, as it were, and she expresses herself in a 180-degree turn where she has left her gods. Do not urge me to leave you, to go back there. I don't want that God anymore, because I have seen another, the real, the true God, the God who has revealed himself. Now, how do I know that? Because of what I think Ruth says. Your God will be my God, Naomi. Your God will be my God. This is not an exchange of one-to-one comparison, right? Okay, Chemosh and Yahweh. Well, maybe Yahweh will be a little bit better. That's not the comparison. This is nothing. This is death. This is perversion. This is abomination. But God is life. And he's God. And he's real. And he can be my God. Mine. My God. In other words, Ruth has experienced a change of mind, a change of heart. So verse 16 and 17 represent a spiritual seismic shift in the heart of Ruth. Like that. Is not that conversion? Is not the same what happened to you and me? A shift, a change of mind and heart. God invading, as it were, our hearts. New perspective, new insight, new understanding. Light turned on. That's what we find. There is, on the one level, right, this magnificent physical portrayal of affection between a daughter-in-law for her mother-in-law. There is this refusal to be separated from Naomi. Do not urge me to leave you. Notice how Ruth puts it further, right? Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, where you live, I live. I'm with you to the end. Doesn't matter where you go, Naomi, it doesn't matter where you live, I'll be right there with you. What a remarkable woman Ruth really is, right, in Scripture. What an incredible woman she really is. I often say to myself, now, you know, I think it was Marlon. I think Marlon was her husband. I think. My mind is a little not clear. But whichever one of the boys it was, okay. Did he realize what kind of woman she really was? Did he actually perceive in her, oh, this is a godly woman? No. What he saw was a pagan Moabite, which she was. And he wanted that. And he got that. Like the other one got Orpah, a pagan, ungodly woman from Moab. But somehow, there is a transformation that has taken place. Sovereignly, right? God. This is what God does with us. Think of your background. Now, some of you have had the privilege, like I have had the privilege, of growing up in a Christian home. I praise God for that. But some of you have not had that privilege. But now you have privilege. You have covenant privilege, like I do, like we do if we know Christ. Covenant privilege. That the God of Scripture is my God, your God, right? Surely there are two attributes that every Christian ought to have. We should be filled with love for Christ, and we should be filled with loyalty to Christ. That's exactly what Ruth has for Naomi. Love, loyalty. You know why? Because it's at the heart of a covenant. Love and loyalty. Now, you know, I know the world and Satan and the flesh They urge us to leave God. Abandon God. You don't need Him. In fact, the world mocks and scoffs, and Satan suggests a much better, more attractive, easier way. Why do you want to go on this hard road? I can make it easy for you. You know? I got a quicker way to heaven. But let us remember, dear brothers and sisters, it is the Lord who called us to Himself. It is the Lord who took us out of Satan's kingdom and transferred us into His own kingdom. It is God who did that. And Satan, by the way, could do nothing to prevent it. That's what I love about that. Satan cannot stop God saving one single person. You see, Jesus is constrained by His covenant obligations, and He has shown us His glory as we read in the Scriptures. And now that we have sensed and seen the glory of Christ, this wonderful glory displayed in a covenant obligation, I will come to you and give myself for you. And I will, in doing that, take you to myself, and you will be mine forever. That's salvation. Not this gospel that is out there, well, Jesus has got a great plan for your life. No, Jesus binding Himself in covenant obligation out of love and loyalty to a people that belong to God says, they're my people and I bind myself to them and I love them and I die for them and I save them and I keep them and they shall be with me forever. So much so that we can say, where you go, Jesus, I will go. Where you live, I will live. You remember the man who said to Jesus, where do you live? Where do you stay? Come and see. The Son of Man has no place to lay His head, except now He has glory, and He will take us to Himself in glory. You see, what Jesus did compels anybody to love Him. How could you not love such a one? To leave all others, all allurements, all suggestions for Jesus alone. Where Jesus goes, we will go. Where He is, we shall be. Notice how Ruth even adds this final commitment in verse 17. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. And then she invokes an oath upon herself, right? May the Lord do so more to me if I should leave you. She commits herself to the end, to Naomi. But what I really want to know is, will she commit herself to God? Not just to Naomi, but to God. Isn't that the answer found here in the text? Your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. You see, that's at the heart of any covenant in all of the Scriptures made by God. It's about God and people. It's about those people and their God. Not just any people, God's people. Those who belong to Him. A covenant is something that is forged, is a bond in blood. It requires sacrifice. That's what Jesus made. Sacrifice. It's blood that binds the relationship. And do we not confess, dear brothers, tonight and sisters, that all of God's promises are yes and amen in His Son? They are. They're guaranteed to you and to me. So here I close. Let us pursue unreservedly love for Christ. And let us offer ourselves wholeheartedly in loyalty to Christ. Because He has bound us to Himself. No synergism, right? No part with the world, no part with its attractions. Because dear brothers and sisters, we are simply passing through this vanity fair. Oh, it's got attraction. Sure has. But that'll kill you. But Jesus will take you through. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is absolutely essential to be spiritually minded, to be of a spiritual mind, because once you were dead in sin, and deadness sometimes remains, and we travel with it, so rouse yourself in Christ. J.C. Ryle says, unless we are heavenly minded in this life, we shall not have heaven in the life to come. Do not let your heart be attracted to Chemosh or any other god. In fact, be like Gideon, who cut down Baal, right? Be done with it. Why? Because God gives you himself and his promises and his word, and that's all I have to hold on to glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these little thoughts from the book of Ruth. What you have done for us is beyond comprehension, beyond our understanding. You have entered into covenant love with your people who are undeserving, who are unloving and ungodly. And yet, Father, by doing this, you are bringing us, transforming us, conforming us into the likeness of Christ. That's what we want, to be like the Savior. It's a difficult path, it's a hard road, but yes, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and hard is the way. Help us to be faithful. Go with us. We will be yours because you have said you will be ours. So we praise you for these great thoughts about covenant tonight. Thank you for Ruth and her life so long ago and all these things that we're learning from her. Now we pray, Lord, that you would take us into this new week and you'd go before us and that you would bless us and use us for your glory. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we've been able to worship in spirit and in truth. So now send us forth into the world to be your people. Keep us from Vanity Fair, we pray. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you for Christ, our Savior, our Mediator, our Redeemer. We give ourselves to you now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.